Hi, this is Tilo from 3 Talk Truth. Thank you for listening to this episode. We hope you and your loved ones are fine, and we pray for God's provision and protection for you and your loved ones in any possible way. Now, before we will get into this first of two episodes, be advised that this episode includes no swearing, but some graphic language in the context of the topic. So some of the parts might not be suitable for all listeners. But now, to the interview with our good friend, Phil Clark.
The French priest went in a couple of times to the forest. He brought some people out. And then all of a sudden he disappeared. And the story was that the invading army had come to get him. And then in early March, suddenly a report appeared in the French newspapers, written anonymously, that talked about massacres on a huge scale in Eastern Congo, but also saying that, you know, when you looked at the numbers, there were this number of people before, this number of people who were registered or recorded to still be in Congo, number of refugees, there was this huge gap. 500,000 people were missing. And I remember when I read this, it was like receiving this hammer blow to my head of God saying, you know, wake up, see what's really going on.
Way too far off course with Rwanda, but you know, we know this famous story of the hotel in Rwanda. Have you had any contact or anything to do with them, or knew anyone?
I mean, over the years, I've met many people who worked in Rwanda during the genocide, and I was very fortunate. About a month after I arrived in Congo, we received a Canadian head of mission, Dr. James Orbinski, who later became the international president of Médecins Sans Frontières. He was the one who gave the Nobel Prize speech when the organization received the Nobel Prize in 1999. And he had been the head of mission and the surgeon in the King Faisal Hospital in Kigali during the genocide. So he had seen what had happened at that time firsthand. And he had a clarity of understanding of that it wasn't a case of Hutus are bad, Tutsis are good. But he had a clarity of seeing that there were good and bad people on both sides, which very few people at the other, or very few other people had at that time. A lot of people had entered into that good guy, bad guy dynamic, that one side is good and the other side is bad. And he had a number of experiences. There was a time when he tried to find out what was going on. Basically, we were in this town and the invading army placed checkpoints around the town to prevent us going out, which allowed them to kill people in secret. And so he was always trying to get past those checkpoints. And one day, his Congolese driver said, well, there's actually a way to get past one of these checkpoints. We'll just take a little road through the bush tracks and then we'll drive round the back of it and then we'll continue up the road. And off they go. And as they're driving up this road and they're going through this, where some villages have just been burned to the ground and they're still smoking, an unmarked car comes the other way and it stops and out comes an American. And he says, oh, you know, he's actually working for the US Embassy in Kigali, which is Rwanda, on the other side of the border. And he was doing human rights and all that, you know, there were the smoking villages. So we knew something, there was something that wasn't right about what was going on. And then Dr. Binsky, he then happened to meet the same guy in the house of the rebel leader. And then he met him again in the embassy in Kigali. So you can see that God had sort of made sure that the reality of what was going on couldn't stay hidden.
That's right.
So anyway, so I was there those months and we were waiting for those refugees and they didn't emerge. And we heard occasional stories trickling through, sometimes from my local staff, sometimes what was going on internationally. And then the French priest went in a couple of times to the forest. He brought some people out. And then all of a sudden he disappeared. And the story was that the invading army had come to get him. And then in early March, suddenly a report appeared in the French newspapers, written anonymously, that talked about massacres on a huge scale in Eastern Congo, but also saying that, you know, when you looked at the numbers, there were this number of people before, this number of people who were registered or recorded to still be in Congo, number of refugees, there was this huge gap. 500,000 people were missing. And I remember when I read this, it was like receiving this hammer blow to my head of God saying, you know, wake up, see what's really going on. I'm thinking, you know, it was incredibly traumatic because I had somehow, I'd been aware that things were not good, there were massacres and so on. But all through that experience, I had a kind of faith that it couldn't be that bad because the UN, if it was that bad, the UN would have picked up on it and then said something. But of course, nothing was being said. And so I suddenly saw the whole situation in completely new eyes. And it turned out that was that French priest that had written that report. And actually the soldiers had come and he fled out his bathroom window and then left the country. And many years later, I tracked him down to a small town outside Timbuktu. But that's another story. but that was, from that moment, I think I really went psychologically downhill because I realized that I was in the middle of a genocide. And throughout my sort of teenage years and also at university, I'd been a member of the Christian community. And there was a lot of awareness at the university where I was about the Holocaust. And, you know, there's all these sort of, should we say, standard phrases and things, you know. It only takes good people to do nothing for evil to flourish. And then, you know, people sort of silently commit to themselves that if I'd been there, I would have spoken out and all these sort of things.
And never and again.
Never again that. And all that sort of thing. Mm-hmm. And then suddenly, you know, there I was in the middle of a genocide. But what was even more difficult was that none of my colleagues recognized it or certainly wouldn't appear to recognize it. And I tried to talk about, you know, the huge numbers of people missing. Shouldn't we be saying something? And they got more and more irritated. And they tried to get rid of me, to kick me out of, you know, to say, you know, pack me off home, you know, I was traumatized and so on. You know, they didn't manage. And then Médecins Sans Frontières sent out a psychological team because some years earlier in Somalia, actually the year before I was there, they'd had an incident where a logistician, or the team, the famine was reducing and so they needed to reduce the number of employees. But all their employees were earning good money. They didn't want to lose their jobs. So what they did is they took the aid workers, their bosses, as hostage in order to get sort of massive severance pay. And in order to get them to sort of agree to pay up, what they did is they put the whole team into one room and took one of them out, put him in the next door room and said to the others that if you don't pay by a certain time, we'll shoot. Anyway, that moment arrived and there was a gunshot. And it was very traumatic for my colleagues who were there then. And so they realized then that in these situations, you need to actually provide psychological help. We have to, you know, remember that in the early 90s, it was quite taboo in Europe to see a psychologist. I mean, basically, psychologists were for Americans and for nutters. You know, of course, all Americans saw psychologists because that's what Americans did. But in Europe, only nutters saw them. It was really, at that time, it was quite, I'd say, very frightening to have to go and see a psychologist. And you thought, well, that means I'm a nutter. You know, I'm going crazy. And so that was the first time I saw one. And then there were a few more incidents over the following months and where I was evacuated a few times. And then there was a moment where another one came. And we were having this conversation. And I'm fully aware at this time that I'm traumatized and quite frightened by what that meant. And I had no idea about mental health issues or anything like that. And I thought that that meant that I was going to go crazy and be like that for the rest of my life. And this psychologist, while we're having this conversation, he suddenly says to me, he says, you know, he has this remarkably clear picture of what's going on in Congo. He says, you're a vicariant witness. Although you haven't seen anything, you sort of have seen it through, you know, the others who've seen it. And then he says to me, he says, the pain of this is going to be with you for the rest of your life. Mm. And I remember thinking, because I tried to play a game with him to try and pretend I was not traumatized, but he obviously had seen straight through it. So when he said that the pain will be with me the rest of my life. I thought, oh my goodness, you know, that's it. My life's over, really, from that point of view. So I said to him, what shall I do about it? So he said, write it down. And then instantly I knew God had spoken to me. And I knew I received a purpose at that moment. And within 1 or 2 hours, I was told I'd be evacuated the next day because news had come through that a team who were at Kisangani, and talked a bit earlier about those camps south of the river where these 50,000, 55,000 refugees had been, they'd suddenly come back and the camps had been were totally empty and there were these bullet cartridges all over the ground. And the organisation knew then that it could not speak out, you know, regardless of the risks. And so what it would do is it would then massively reduce the number of people who were in the country ready in order to speak out. And so I was one of those that was chosen to be to be evacuated at that point. And so I left early the next morning, drove up to the border of Uganda, and my suitcase was searched by these child soldiers, and I crossed the border and then I was out. And what we see in a way that's happening here, as far as I interpret it, is that you see that the call has been given, and then the risks for me in a spiritual sense massively increase. So God also then got me out. There was no longer any need for me to be in the country. Now I had to be, you know, removed. So I don't think it's a coincidence that I was evacuated. Really, you know, the order to evacuate was given within hours of that meeting. And then I arrived back in Amsterdam, and I said to the organisation, let me go through the figures and I'll tell you how many people are missing. So in 1 week, I went through the UN's, the various figures they'd released over the previous 6 months, and I came up with a figure. At that time, we thought that 213,000 people had gone missing, and there was going to be this international press release, but the French section, who like to sort of steal the news, they released it to one of their own newspapers, and it was headline news in France. But because it had been headline news in France, and France was seen to be partisan because it was supporting Mobutu and had supported the former Rwandan government, the Anglo-Saxon news never picked up on it. But it made, that number did make headline news. And then I did some more research and discovered I was actually out by quite a large amount. I did actually ask, I did point this out to Médecins Sans Frontières, came up with some updated figures, but they refused to take the story further. And it was like God saying to me that you've got to do this on your own. Mm. It's not for them.
Mm.
The psychologist had also said to me, he said that the kind of experience I'd been through, typically you get post-traumatic stress disorder, and it would come out about a month after I'd come back. But then he said, because you're British, he said, it'll take 2 months because you're stiff upper lip. Yeah. And exactly 2 months later, it broke out, you know.
So what does it look like practically, and what did you go through? Was it hell for you? Was it just...
Yeah, so, I mean, for me, I imagine that it's different for everybody. I would get these moments where it was like someone was stabbing me in the stomach with a sword. It was the pain, but without the pain. It was really a very, very bizarre feeling. And, you know, the very slow, slow but deep breath. It's very difficult to describe. I was losing a night's sleep every week. Yeah, it was for many years, actually, it was quite difficult. It was very, very dark being in Congo at that time. Genocide going on. But also in an environment where the local people were ostensibly very Christian. A lot of the president of Rwanda at the time, who wasn't the real president, he was just a front man, but he was a pasteur, Bizimungu, a pastor. So there was this sort of, this feeling of this nation that was ostensibly very Christian in what it was presenting itself to be, but a number of people were really falling short of the mark in their behavior. Initially, there was the sign of hope, the French priest who was going in to save the refugees. But then he was evacuated or had to flee. And then it was like it became completely dark.
Mm.
So it really was like, you know, we read in the Gospel of John, the first chapter, about how the light shines out in the darkness and not overcome it. But it really felt like that light was snuffed out.
Mm.
There was really no hope. It was incredibly dark. And I always look back at that time. And in my memory, it's like this very dark patch, partly also because it was often raining and cloudy and the black soil and the black volcanic rock and the dark volcanoes. But also because it really was, there was this real sense of us almost like being under a suffocatingly heavy blanket, you know, and you're kind of not really pushing down on you, not knowing what's going on beyond, and you're in the complete dark. We were in the complete dark. We had no idea what was really going on. And so it was very difficult for me because really God was absent at that time. And I did find a Catholic church to go to. And I remember on Palm Sunday, this would have been 1997, the priest speaking out, saying, you know, you are the witnesses. You know, you should be speaking out. And I was really surprised. And that was the sort of first glimmer of hope and of light, really. But I was the only Christian in my team. So the real experience was God's absence and me sort of flailing around, just not feeling any sense of God being there.
Mm.
And yet, strangely, when I look back, it's pretty bizarre, but I sort of, when I think back to it, I'm almost always, in my mind, go into the sort of silent tongues worship when I think of that time. I think because in that time, I saw the, firstly, the intense wretchedness of us as humans. You know, there was not only the evil that was going on, but the evil of those who knew what was going on, but turned their backs on it. And the evil of the so-called clever people, just completely missing the point because they were biased in their thinking. They had taken on board this idea that all Hutu people were bad. And therefore, from that starting point, inevitably they'd get the wrong message. So it was a time of losing hope in that humanity could save itself, as it were. But also a little bit of time of losing hope in that Christianity could save, as in Christians could save. Although subsequently I realized that there was an intense spiritual battle against the church. The Archbishop of Bukavu, another big city in eastern Congo, had been murdered at the start of the war by the invading soldiers. And in a 2.5 year period, that group of countries which carried out that war actually murdered 3 archbishops. You know, and it's never really been picked up. And hundreds of priests were also killed. So there was a real war against the church. And my head of mission, Dr. James Orbinski, had said, I remember very clearly saying that when the chips are down, he said, in these kind of wars, it's the church that stays. It's the priests and the nuns. And as a result, he said, they're the ones who get killed. You know, we aid workers, we just flee when it gets a bit dangerous. And that was quite humbling because I joined the organization that branded itself as the bravest of the aid agencies. You know, we were always there on the front line. But the reality was that when it got too dangerous, Maison Sans Frontières had evacuated.
Mm-hmm.
So going back, yes, it was a very dark time, very difficult for my faith. And then that very unexpected word from God. You could say that in that darkness, the voice of God broke through. And subsequently, I had that thinking of how remarkable it was that there I was a skilled researcher. I'd spoken to you earlier about how I'd more or less completed a book on the Eastern African coastal forest together with someone else, and had a number of years of working as a researcher, and also done very well when I had studied it. And God had ensured that a skilled researcher among the, we were very few foreigners in Goma in Eastern Congo, which was the capital of the so-called rebel movement at the time of that invasion. We were perhaps 20 or 30 foreigners there. God had made sure I was one of them, even though I couldn't really speak French, but because I was Swahili, I could be there. And I had one other bit of knowledge that I think no one else had. Because I'd worked in these forests in East Africa for the years before, I knew that humans even Africans cannot survive in an African forest. It's not as if, you know, they go into a forest and find fruits hanging and digging up roots and so on. I knew there was actually very, very little food in those forests. And I also knew that in Africa, you get different types of forests in different places. You've got the forests you get on mountains, quite different than the forests you get in the lowlands. So even if these Rwandan refugees had known their local forest type up in the Rwandan highlands, they wouldn't have known any of the plants down in the Congo lowlands. Mm-hmm. So even if they'd known which fruits, you know, you could eat and so on, there wouldn't have been any use for them low down. And I think that some of my colleagues may well have thought that, you know, these refugees, they're from Africa, they go into the forest, you know, they'll pick a bit of local produce.
They're going to be fine, basically.
They're going to be fine, and then they'll come out and say, hi, here we are. But I knew that wouldn't happen. I knew they would die.
Yeah.
Based on those years I'd worked in the forest in Tanzania.
So how did you come out of the dark night of the soul?
That was very, very difficult. So I came out in May 97, and actually there was a little bit of, I need to do the final touchings up of the mm-hmm. book on the East African forest. So that sure. kind of kept me going mentally for a while. And then I finished that on the, I think it was the 30th or 31st of August, I think it was, in 1997. And then the next day, kind of one or two days later, Princess Diana died. And there was all that mood of mourning and that sort of thing. But there was also a great sense of loss. You know, I completed a project, it was over, and an emptiness arrived. And then we had mm-hmm. the mourning over Princess Diana, and my PTSD was getting worse. It was a very, very dark time. And I thought, well, what I really need is a, you know, a nice, quiet job on the coast of West Africa. I thought, Sierra Leone, nice country. And then the French officer, Médecins Sans Frontières, contacted me and asked me if I'd go to Ivory Coast. And they had what was called a Mission Cocotier, the coconut tree mission. That was the easy one. Mm-hmm. And that's the one I ended up. So I had very pleasant months in the Ivory Coast. It's quite a developed country in Africa compared to many others. There was a project working on the border with Liberia. Lots of Liberians had come across into Ivory Coast, and that was gradually winding down. And so I worked there for 9 months. But one of the people who came and joined us in the team there was an Afghan nurse, and he'd been brought up, raised by a Catholic missionary. French Catholic missionary in Kabul. And then when the Taliban or the Mujahideen had taken the city, he'd been captured and tortured many times. And he'd also worked in Congo at the time I was there, but at the other side. And so he'd worked with some of those refugees who'd fled all the way across the 2,000 kilometers on foot across the country. And we had lots of long conversations where we would basically debrief each other. But also I decided that to write when I was in Somalia some years earlier, I'd started to write a novel, and that was originally going to be about somebody working for a corrupt organization working in forests in East Africa, because that was the only story I knew. But being in Somalia with the anarchy and all the many things that were happening, I realized I was getting too much material, so I abandoned that story. But then I don't really remember quite how it happened, but by the time I left for the Ivory Coast, I knew I was going to write a novel based on an aid worker who'd had the experience I'd had in Congo. Because I realized already by then that I'd had this really quite unique experience, not only being in a genocide, but being in a genocide where no one else in my team would acknowledge it. Mm. And the trauma was not the usual one of seeing all the corpses and so on, but this sort of complete darkness where you know something very evil is going on. But it's like nobody sees it. Nobody wants to talk about it. In fact, they get annoyed when you do talk about it. So writing that novel, which is now finished, not yet published, but that was very therapeutic for me, to write down my feelings and to express what I'd been through, which I didn't really think it would be a consequence at the time. But later on, a benefit was that those who knew me well could understand some of the things I've been through and what drove me to go on.
Mm-hmm. And then you have, I heard a second not so novel-like book that exposes.
Well, it hasn't exposed it yet, but
exactly,
yeah. God spoke to me that I should write down what happened in the Congo. So I've been working on that, but there's quite a way to go on that.
Right. Okay. And how long have you been working on both of those projects since?
Well, both of them for 20 years.
20 years now. Okay. So yeah. It's a life's work almost that
will
hopefully come out in our lifetime and yours too.
I hope so. Yeah.
So maybe as a final thought, how do you, how would you speak to someone like that who's facing evil and is getting doubts or worried if God is actually real? How can God let this happen? All these thoughts that you probably went through, or even emotions, what would you say to someone like that? And maybe even from scripture, something that reminds you and strengthened you during this time and even after?
Well, one of the main lessons that came to me was that evil has consequences. Sin has consequences. There's a kind of a myth that goes around in Christianity that it's not a myth, but it's a twisting of when of the scripture that says God works everything to good. And we can easily be misled into thinking that all evil will eventually produce a kind of a good that will outweigh and completely repair the evil that's done. But that's not right. I mean, the way I see it is that when we do wrong and confess, God will use what we've done and the evil situations in our life to produce good, but the evil has still happened. You know, it doesn't get eradicated. So, you know, we live in a fallen world. There is an enemy who is deceiving all of us to some extent or other, and we have to recognize that. It has consequences for us. It means that when I do something wrong, there are consequences that are everlasting on people. And when people do wrong to me, there are consequences. Now, fortunately, God is able to turn those situations to good, but the evil has happened. It hasn't gone away. And so what's come out of it for me is, firstly, that we've got to really keep our eyes and ears open to avoid being deceived. And there we were, you know, in Congo. There was this genocide going on, hundreds of thousands of people being slaughtered about us. And yet, my colleagues just didn't see it, either because they didn't want to see it, or because they were so totally, the deception was so well done, they didn't see it. Some years later, I met up with someone who'd been in Congo with me. And I spoke to him about what had really been going on. He was absolutely flabbergasted, and he was a devout Christian.
Mm.
So we've got to be really on our watch for what's going on. We've got to seek the truth, not just accept what's being said to us is the truth around us. We've got to check. We can only really do that by using the Bible as a datum, a baseline on which to measure what is the truth. But also I would say that there is hope, that God is still in control. We have to realize that we've been given free will. Other people have been given free will, and they've been given the free will to be able to do good as well as evil. And if they choose to do evil, then evil will be done. God doesn't want that to happen. But one of the consequences of the gift of free will is that evil does happen. And we can't get away from that. We can't expect it just to go away of itself. It has to be dealt with, exposed. We have to try and seek justice and healing for those who have suffered consequences of sin and evil. One of the things that I struggled with after I came back from Congo is why God had told me only to write down what had happened and not to seek justice. And it's taken many years. I've set up my own organization to investigate war crimes. I've been involved with a campaign against a Swedish oil company that was looking for oil in South Sudan, caused 160,000 people to be chased off their land. They'd be attacked by helicopter gunships up to three times a day. It took years of campaigning. It took 10 years of campaigning before a criminal investigation was started. Now, after almost 10 years, there's a 60,000-page indictment document against just two of the people in that company who were involved.
Mm-hmm.
And when I posted on my Facebook page that this was moving forward, this prosecution, one of the people I knew from Meds on Frontiers wrote on a comment. She said, "I well remember how you kept talking about this company and what was going on, but we'd all just shrug our shoulders. By then, the criminal investigation had been going on for 9 years, and I'd been speaking about it for 19 years. It took the fact that it was announced that a prosecution would go ahead for that person to finally recognize." And that was somebody who was in the know, to finally recognize what was going on.
Wow.
So it just shows how difficult it is for us really to see the truth if we don't look for it. We don't want to see it.
Struck by the comment you made a while ago about you fell in love with the poor people and you fell in love with God. And I'm hearing that somebody that loves people and loves God has a heart to bring justice for God, for the people. And most of us honestly love ourselves. We love our pleasures. We love our lives. I wonder if this is the charge for a Christian. I want you to love others and I want you to love me. Maybe more justice would be happening if we weren't so self-focused, as many of us are.
Mm.
And Philip, evidently you've not only sacrificed, but you've given your whole life since the Congo for a cause and volunteering. And we know you've volunteered in Christiania Kirken for many years now, 10 years now, being part of that small community of devout Christians here and there and people coming, people going. But one pastor that always stayed there for the last, I don't know how many decades now, has been part of it. We've been talking about that, but you are giving your life and sacrificing your life for this very cause.
Yeah.
And not necessarily, as we talked about earlier in the cafe, which was nice, not necessarily to bring justice in your own strength, but to bring up the truth. And that might settle the case for some people that have been victims of these massive war crimes and illegal actions in various countries. But maybe you want to say those words from your heart.
So when I first came out of Congo, I felt a deep anger over what had happened. And I started to write down what had happened out of a sense of anger, wanting justice, wanting these people to be taken to court. But as a result of my work with the trying to bring justice to what had happened in Sudan, there we had a situation where there was an oil company, a Swedish oil company that was involved, but there was a Swedish state that was over and above that oil company. And just through God's intervention, there were many miraculous things that happened that caused that criminal investigation to start. And perhaps that's for another conversation. But miraculously, really, it was the first time since the Nuremberg Tribunal, the IG Farben case in 1948, I think it was, that a government is taking a large company to court for complicity in war crimes. First time anywhere in the world. And in a way, it's great that that's happening. But the first time in 70 years, nowhere in the world has a government done that. So we're in this really quite groundbreaking court case that's about to happen. And I hope it will set a standard. But also we have to recognize just how rare it is for that to happen. And also the huge resources. The Swedish state has now had 4 police detectives and at least 3 criminal prosecutors employed for 10 years to gather enough evidence against just 2 people. And what I've realized from that is that human systems of justice are just too inefficient to ever see justice on the scale that's needed when you have mass war crimes, genocide and so on. That's the one side. But I've also seen that how can humans ever provide proper justice in a case, let's say, where someone has killed 100 people. In the Old Testament, you see there's a law that talks about an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, and is often misinterpreted. It's seen as very retributive by those who want to pull down God and the Bible. But actually, what God is saying through those words is that the punishment must never exceed the crime, because otherwise you get escalation. If, for instance, there was a family feud and someone killed a person in one family, it would be completely wrong if the other family then killed two people, or and then it would be four and so on. Then you would get an escalation in cases like that. But even if you have a situation, a life for a life, how would you provide justice in a situation where a person has taken 100 lives? And of course, it's impossible. So human justice isn't there to even the score. I think what God, when God calls for us to ensure justice, he wants us to protect future, potential future victims from being victims of the same perpetrators. So basically what we have to do is take away the means for the perpetrator to carry on their crimes.
Mm-hmm.
But also what God wants is for the truth to come out as to help heal the survivors and the family members and friends of those who've been victims.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Because only when their suffering is fully acknowledged do they have a hope of being able to heal.
Mm-hmm. That's right.
At least in part. I mean, I don't think it's possible for what some of these people have been through.
Right.
Ever to fully heal. You know, in the same way I was told that the pain would be with me for the rest of my life, and I didn't lose family members.
Right.
And mm-hmm. so on. And imagine that for some of the victims, the people in these wars in Central Africa. I mean, the pain must be absolutely intense, mm-hmm. what they've been through and are still mm-hmm. going through. And that needs to be acknowledged. So there's a prevention side of justice. There's a retributive side. And there's a healing side. But God says, when God says that justice is mine, that's, I think, the retributive side that God will ensure. We mustn't get involved in trying to take revenge, or God actually says revenge is mine. That side is for God.
Right. Yeah.
We've got to be involved in justice in terms of protecting and healing. But also there's a fourth side as well, and that is redemption. You see, God loves even the perpetrators of these crimes. And one of the interesting things for going through my research, I've been looking into this war, as I read an account by one of the people who's one of the politicians who was involved. And in a sense, I became really quite close to that person when I read his story. And I realized that if I'd been in his situation, well, I might well have done the same. And you realize that these people, they have their reasons for doing wrong. I'm not in any way going to justify that. Mm. But they're humans like me. They're fallible like me. As I said, I could have done the same myself. And I felt over the years that God's saying to me that actually he wants me to be a message, a voice of God's love to those people, that he loves them. And it's really God wants to urge those people to repent of what they've done, to turn away from their sins and to become agents of healing for what has happened before it's too late.
So, Philip, thank you so much for being on our podcast and this episode today and giving us so much insight into things that we had no idea that were going on in the past. And as well, thank you so much for letting us into your heart and your thoughts about what you did with evil, really cruel evil in the world out there, and how you dealt with it. And you're still overcoming it today with the strength that God has put inside of you and the grace that he has put upon you. Maybe, Kim, you want to say?
I just couldn't help but remember the verse in Revelation where God says he will wipe every tear from their eyes, and one day he will right every wrong. And we have the hope of one day. And so in heaven, it'll be great.
That's great. So thank you so much, Philip, for having us in your home.
Thank you very much. Thanks very much for coming.
And this does not have to be the first and the last, but
right.
Hopefully maybe in the future there will be more with you, Philip, on our podcast. And thank you so much again. And everyone who's been listening, you can find all of this as well on 3talktruth.com. You can download this episode and find it on any podcasting app of your choice, iTunes and Google Play and so on. And look out for hopefully soon published books by Philip Clark or Phil Clark.
The Falling Night, the novel, will hopefully be out.
What is it called?
The Falling Night.
The Falling Night, okay. So you'll let us know and we'll let our listeners know when it's going to come out, and we're really curious to read it. So thanks again.
Thank you,
God bless you.
God bless you.
Bye-bye.